Hi, this is Bill Woods up here in Sun Valley, Arizona, and I wanted to bring some thoughts to you today that I think are quite current and we need to pay attention to. I want to talk to you about the battle still rages. You know, Hallmark is going through what they do every year in July. They start showing all kinds of Christmas films and they say Christmas in July. In fact, there was already one film on that I didn't see the film, but I saw the title the other night. The problem is they have such sweet films with all the what they think trimmings of Christmas, with the Christmas trees and the tinsel and all that, and it's love, tender love and all. But they've missed the whole meaning of what Christmas is all about. Christmas is not about all these things that make you feel nostalgic and all. Christmas is about the fact that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. And most people don't really understand the significance of Jesus coming into our world or of what is represented in our quiet worship of baby Jesus at Christmas time and the complex story of the Nativity. It's more than just, you know, shepherds coming and all that. There's a lot behind it that we don't understand. One of the things that we've got to understand is why did Jesus come in the first place? It's told us in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's a side to the story in Christ's arrival that we usually fail to recognize. We forget the battle that raged from the beginning through the ages just to get Jesus here to be our Savior. Jesus was willing to leave heaven and step into history, take on the form of man, and live a sinless life and die in our place to be our Savior and save us from sin and hell. He was opposed by demonic forces every step of the way. So let's look at history, or more accurate, his story. Here's a scripture we don't usually associate with the birth of Christ, but I think it has the meaning we want to see. Revelation 12, 3 and 4. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. You know, it's intensely interesting to read how Satan tried to prevent the birth of Jesus Christ, and then after his birth tried to destroy him before he could reach the cross and purchase our redemption. Satan had accomplished the fall of Adam and Eve. We read that in Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 15. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And so he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, What is this you have done? The woman said, Well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now Satan found himself under the curse of God, and was told that the seed of woman would bruise his head. This aroused the enmity of Satan. He was determined to stop the birth of the promised seed, or if he couldn't stop it, he would destroy the seed after he was born. Watch Satan's line of attack trying to stop the promised seed through the history. That he wanted to destroy Jesus when he came so that he would not destroy Satan's rebellious work. Now Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Abel was born, the youngest was born, and the seed was to come through him. Satan schemed for his destruction and finally got his brother Cain to kill him in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Then the sons of God, the fallen angels that have become demons by now, doubtless at Satan's instigation, married the daughters of men, Genesis 6, 2. Their sin and the evil character of their offspring, the Nephilim, caused God to send the flood to destroy life on earth. Well, this fit right into Satan's plan. It would be a victory for him and a defeat for God if God had to completely destroy his creation. So God decided to spare the human race and begin again with his one righteous servant, Noah, Genesis 6, 8, and 9. God spared Noah and his family. After the flood, Noah planted a vineyard. Now the atmosphere had changed because before the flood, there seems to have been a canopy around the earth that watered at night and made it ideal environment. Nothing spoiled or nothing was out of line. But afterwards, there was fermentation that Noah didn't really know about. And so after he planted his vineyard and grew the grapes and he made wine, he got drunk on the wine because it fermented. And the result was the curse of Canaan, the son of Ham, Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. After the flood, the people began to multiply, and Satan filled their hearts with pride and presumption. God had told them to spread out across the world and populate the world, but they decided they were going to stand together and do their own thing. So they built the Tower of Babel, hoping to get into heaven. And God saw, you know, what they were doing, and he sent a confusion of tongues, breaking up the unity of the race, Genesis chapter 11, 1 through 9. Now, if you think about it, imagine that you come to work one day, and you're working with all your co-workers, and everybody is communicating, and then the next day you come, and you see your co-workers, and you want to talk to them, and they're speaking a language you don't understand, and you're speaking a language they don't understand. And this really brought the thing to where they had to scrap their project and forget the Tower of Babel. God later called Abraham, and the fight narrowed down to his seed. But Sarah was barren in Genesis 16:1. God had said that they were going to have a child and that the Abraham's seed would bless every family on the earth, but they were getting old. They thought God waited too long and they were now too old to have children. So Sarah was 65 and barren. Abraham was 75 and they had no children. And Satan probably played a role in Sarah's inability to conceive. That's when Abraham and Sarah played right into Satan's hands. They decided to help God out by having Abraham take Hagar, Sarah's servant, and have a child by her. Oops, that was a tragic mistake that we're still paying for today. Finally, when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, God called Sarah, or caused Sarah to conceive, and Isaac was born, furthering the promised seed. Can you imagine two old people, 100 years old and 90 years old, having a toddler run around the house there? Must have been a nerve-wracking situation. Well, when Isaac was a young man, Satan challenged God to test Abraham's faith by sacrificing Isaac. Similar to the test Job went through when Satan challenged God about Job's faith and obedience in Job chapter 1, 6 through 12, and chapter 2, 3 through 6. The plan to destroy Isaac failed because God saw Abraham was willing to obey what he had asked him to do, and God intervened and provided a ram for the sacrifice, Genesis 22, 11 through 13. Isaac later married Rebekah, who was barren, Genesis 25, 20 through 21. Finally, Rebekah was able to bear children, and the twins were born, Esau and Jacob. Satan stirred enmity between these brothers, hoping to cause Esau to kill Jacob, which would be a replay of Cain and Abel talked about in Genesis. Jacob, later, as he grew up, and you know the history there, he had 12 sons. Joseph and Benjamin were his two youngest sons. They were children of Rebekah, and the older brothers hated Joseph because of the fact Dad had favored him and given him prestige, a coat of many colors, which was an honor that none of them had. And so one day when Jacob sent Joseph out to see how his brothers were doing out taking care of the sheep, they saw him coming and they threw him in a pit, and then they sold him to a caravan on the way to Egypt, and he was sold as a slave. Well, Satan then, you know, thought he'd won a victory. Joseph was thrown into a situation where he was Potiphar's servant, and then Potiphar's wife made false accusations against him, and then Joseph was thrown into prison, and Joseph was down there for a while, and then he met two individuals. He met the king's cupbearer and the king's baker, and they said they had had dreams. Joseph interpreted their dreams. The baker was going to die in 3 days, and the cupbearer was going to be released from prison and put back into the service of Pharaoh. Well, the cupbearer said that he certainly would remember Joseph when he got out, and he would try to remember to tell Pharaoh about him. Well, a couple years passed, and the cupbearer never got around to telling Pharaoh anything about poor old Joseph down there, and then Pharaoh started having dreams. Pharaoh's dreams were that he didn't know how to interpret them, but Joseph eventually did, that there was going to be 7 years of prosperity and then 7 years of famine. And during the famine, the whole world was going to be affected and there would not be any food. Well, the cupbearer finally remembered to tell Pharaoh about Joseph, and so Joseph was brought before Pharaoh, and he told him what his dreams meant, and Joseph then was made second in command in Egypt, and it was a very prestigious thing. Well, Satan hoped to starve the family out with a worldwide famine that was coming, but God had sent Joseph on ahead into Egypt, and Joseph now was in a position where he could save his family, and he salvaged the family from starvation. Now, years or generations later, the new Pharaoh didn't know anything about Joseph, and all he knew was that the Jews had settled in the land of Goshen, and they were multiplying, and their population was getting so big, he was afraid he was going to lose control, and maybe they would rebel and take over Egypt. And so Satan stirred him to make the decision that all the Jews had to be slaves, and then they had to take their babies that were born and kill them, Well, when the time for Moses to be born finally came, Satan inspired Pharaoh to kill all the baby boys at birth, hoping to wipe out the male line of descendants altogether. Exodus chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. This would take care of this promised seed that was supposed to come. And so it continued until the death of King Jehoshaphat. His son Jehoram killed all his brothers with a sword, reducing the seed down to one life in 2 Chronicles 21:13. Jehoram had children, and the Arabians killed all of his children, but Ahaziah, the youngest, in 2 Chronicles 21:17. Ahaziah had children in 2 Chronicles 22:1. These were slain by their grandma, Athaliah. Athaliah was a very wicked lady. She was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and probably was more wicked than her mother ever was. And she was trying to save the throne for herself. She didn't want an heir to come that had a rightful claim to the throne. She thought that she had them all in 2 Chronicles 22:10 through 12. God interceded and saved Joash, 2 Chronicles 22:11 and 12. And you talk about drama. What a tremendous thing this is to hear the story of how God spared this little boy and how Joash became a boy king and how Athaliah discovered it and saw what was going on. During the captivity, Satan tried to destroy the whole Hebrew nation at the hands of Haman. Read about that in Esther 3, 5 through 9. But the story's too long. God sent prophets to warn the people to turn to him. And the people, you know, would find that they needed to repent because judgment was coming. And then they'd forget about what they had repented about and go back into sin. And finally, God sent the last prophets, Malachi. I had one evangelist saying that he is pronounced Malachi. He was an Italian prophet, but we know that was just a joke. God sent the prophet Malachi, and then for 400 years, God went silent. There was nothing heard from God for all those times. For 400 years, the word of the Lord did not appear any place, but he was still faithful and knew what was happening to his people. You know, sometimes we think God's silence means that he's forgotten us, he's deserted us. But I'll tell you, trust him. He's still aware of your circumstances, and he still is able to help you through every situation. Well, during those 400 years, persecution of the Jewish people continued. In 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, I practiced that too. Anyhow, invaded Jerusalem and marched into the temple, set up a statue of Zeus, and sacrificed a pig on the altar of incense. This sparked the Maccabean revolt as the Jews fought to remove the sacrilege from the temple. Under the leadership of the Maccabeans, the Jews drove Antiochus and his army out and gained control of their land for about 100 years. In 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey captured the Holy Land and brought it under Roman rule. And finally, you know, the time was right. The Bible says the time was right. At last, the promised seed, Jesus Christ, was born, and we know the story of the Nativity there. Satan could not prevent his birth, but now he would destroy him if he could before Jesus could accomplish God's plan of redemption. Satan prompted Herod to kill all the baby boys at Bethlehem under 2 years old in an effort to stop the promised seed. God warned Joseph in a dream to move his family to Egypt. You know, God always is one step ahead of Satan. No matter what Satan tries to do, he cannot pull one over on God because God knows everything. Well, when Jesus entered the ministry, Satan met him in the wilderness with some super temptations. They were the same three kinds of temptations that he had used on Adam and Eve: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Satan wanted Jesus to throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. If he could trick Jesus into yielding to one of these super temptations, he would disqualify himself from being the Messiah. Praise God, Jesus didn't fall for that. Satan tried to get the townspeople to throw Jesus over a cliff after Jesus had proclaimed to them who he was in Luke chapter 4, verse 29. The two storms on the Sea of Galilee were attempts to kill Jesus. You don't rebuke a thing, but only a person. Satan had stirred up these storms trying to destroy the Messiah. Satan tried to use the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Finally, he found Judas, a disgruntled and disloyal disciple who would betray Jesus Christ. Satan tried to destroy Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying for strength because he knew he was going to have to go through the ordeal of the trials and the cross. And he was praying and he was so, because he was human too, he was so nervous about it that he actually had a nervous breakdown out there praying, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." And it says that he became so frustrated, so under stress, that he sweat great drops of blood. You know, he was under physical and spiritual exhaustion in Gethsemane. But then they came out, the army came out to arrest him, and then he was flogged, and he was on several false trials, and then he finally was taken to the crucifixion. After his death, Jesus spent 3 days in hell. Jesus had to experience everything a sinner does in order to fully pay the price of our sin. He had to bear our sins and our punishment in order to be our Savior. A lot of people say, well, it all stopped on the cross when he said, "It is finished." But that was his physical body suffering. He still had to go through the torment of hell because the fact sinners are going to end up there, and he had to pay the price 100%. Psalm 16:10 says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." Again, that's repeated in Acts chapter 2, verse 27. "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." I want to make reference to the Apostles' Creed. Says, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen." Jesus didn't come to do a halfway job. He faced he paid the price of sin 100%. He came to completely redeem us from sin and give us total victory. Satan tried to destroy the Jews during the Holocaust because he knew or knows that they're a key part of the final battle of the last days. 6 million Jews were slaughtered, but he failed to destroy them all, and the Jews established the nation of Israel in 1948, which we know by prophecy is a key part of the last days. The history of the church has been one long struggle. Satan's still trying to defeat God's purpose, but Satan will fail at every point. Like with Balaam, Satan can't destroy God's people, so he's managed to get the church to compromise, hoping to destroy its usefulness to God's purpose. Listen to how Paul warned Timothy about the conditions of the end-time church. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Paul went even further and was more specific as he emphasized what was to happen in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 7. And I believe this tells about our day. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It sounds like today's current news reports, doesn't it? Satan wasn't able to stop Jesus Christ's birth or to keep him from ransoming our souls at the atonement. He hasn't been able to destroy the Jews or the true church, but he's hard at work trying to destroy as much of God's work as he possibly can before he runs out of time and is cast into hell for all eternity. He wants to take as many souls to hell with him as he possibly can. You can see the results of his work. A sterile, non-effective church compromising their convictions, preaching a watered-down gospel, tickling people's ears, telling them what they want to hear rather than giving them God's message of repentance and salvation. Very few preachers seem to be God-ordained today. I long to see the old-fashioned God-ordained revival saturated with the Holy Spirit. This generation doesn't even know what it is because they've never seen one. Our society is torn apart by a world wanting Marxism, which most of the young people that are wanting it don't understand the danger. Using the vehicles of climate change and critical race theory, the Black Lives Matter movement, which is causing riots and trying to cause destruction between people over racial issues and stuff. I want you to know, God loves black lives, he loves white lives, he loves all lives. But, you know, this Black Lives movement is divisive. Then there's the panic over COVID-19, which closed churches and schools and businesses for nearly a year, crippled our economy and our workforce, and I don't know that we'll ever really recover. Satan had a marvelous plan there. We have rigged elections and crooked politicians that are more interested in feathering their own nests instead of representing we the people. What's happening is dividing our nation beyond recovery. The Great Reset, predicted to happen soon, will destroy our currency and finish off our economy and leave us as a third world nation. Then we see what's going on over in Israel, the wars that are going on, the nations that are surrounding Israel, like the Bible said was going to happen in the last days. The world is being set up for a great tribulation described in God's book of Revelation. Satan is seeing how easy it will be to control the whole population. There's more demonic activity happening today than has happened in any previous generation except the generation when Jesus Christ walked the earth. The devil is still using the same temptations to neutralize Christians, but 1 Corinthians 10:13 is still available to help us overcome temptation. It says there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Listen, this is no time to get discouraged because of all that's going on. These are signs that tell us that Jesus is coming soon in the rapture to rescue his saints. He's coming to take us out of this mess. It seems that will be soon, and my advice to you is to be ready. You won't have time to prepare when Jesus comes and breaks through the clouds and the rapture. The best thing you can do is prepare to meet him now. This world seems to be spinning out of control, but God knows what's going on, and God still will protect his own. Remember, God's love constrained Jesus Christ to leave heaven the first time, to step into the human race knowing full well what he had to do and doing it because he loved you. There's a song, I'm not going to sing it to you today for your relief, but it says, he left the splendor of heaven knowing his destiny was the lonely hill of Golgotha where he laid down his life for me. If that isn't love, the ocean is dry. There's no stars in the sky and the sparrow can't fly. If that isn't love, then heaven's a myth. There's no feeling like this if that isn't love. Even in death, he remembered the thief hanging by his side. He spoke with love and compassion. Then he took him to paradise. If that isn't love, the ocean is dry. There's no stars in the sky and the sparrow can't fly. If that isn't love, then heaven's a myth. There's no feeling like this if that isn't love. The battle of the ages is still raging on, but you don't have to be a casualty. God has victory for you, and God has a home in heaven if you will accept it. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If you don't know him, this is the perfect time to bow your heads and confess your sins. Ask Jesus to be your Savior and be part of the family of God. He's the winning team. Satan can try his best to destroy everything, but Satan is a loser, and Satan will eventually end in hell. You don't want to go there with him. Accept Christ as your Savior. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I pray that you'll use this message today for its intended purpose, to wake people up to the realization that it won't be long until you come to take your church out of here. And we better be ready because, Lord, we want to go with you. Help those who don't know you as their personal Savior to invite you to be their Lord and Savior today. That involves repentance, turning our lives around, confessing our sins, and asking Jesus to become our Savior. Please, Lord, help our people to do that. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to get in touch, don't forget my mailing address is Box 4031, Sun Valley, Arizona, 86029. Or my email address is lowercase revwmwoods@gmail.com. God bless you. I'm praying for you, and I want God's very best for you, which would be being part of God's family.